You may be seated, and as you take your seats, please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. We'll be in Matthew chapter 24 today. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles around, so you'll be in Matthew chapter 24. And as you're turning there, I'm going to open this up in a word of prayer. Father God, we just come before you declaring how great is your faithfulness, Lord. You are faithful to us, even when we struggle with our sins and our temptations and we wander. You are always faithful. And that as we struggle, we can repent and turn to you. And you're faithful and just, and you forgive us and cleanse us, Lord. We thank you so much for that promise in your word. As we look at the scriptures today about the return of your son, Jesus Christ, I just pray that your spirit would move. For those of us that may need convicting, that would be convicted. Those of us may need encouragement in our walk, that we'd be encouraged, but that we would leave here more faithful servants of you. Again, we thank you for your word in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. National Geographic had a very popular show once upon a time called Doomsday Preppers. Some of you may have seen this show. It's a reality show, which means you're not sure how real it really is. But it's a show basically that chronicles the lives of these people that sense an incoming doom, whether it be nuclear apocalypse, epidemics or disease, or even alien invasions and the Walking Dead coming zombie invasion, right? These people basically build bomb shelters under their house, have gas masks, they do drills with their children because they think that if they can do all these things in their own strength, that they can save themselves and save their families from the impending doom. We've been looking at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24. This is Jesus' longest teaching on his return to establish his kingdom, and we've explored in Matthew chapter 24 what Jesus called the birth pains, that there are going to be several things that are very problematic and troublesome that would increase in frequency and severity before his return. We looked in Daniel's, we explored Daniel's prophecy of what the earthly kingdoms would look like, and that in the end that there will be this final kingdom with this final earthly king that is persecuting anyone that does not worship him, and that there'll be a time of great trial, a time of great signs and wonders and earthquakes, and that even this world leader will stand in the temple, declare himself to be God, and force everyone to worship him. These can be very overwhelming and frightening propositions, leaving us asking, how should we prepare for these things? Jesus is returning. The Bible prophesies that there's going to be a lot of this difficult stuff in the end. So how do we prepare for those things? Unfortunately, many Christians think that the way we prepare for it is like the doomsday preppers. I've seen it all over there. They will teach, hey, you know, the best way for you to withstand this as a Christian is you get like-minded believers, pull your cash together, buy some property in Montana, get an underground bunker shelter, all of you get some arms, all of you get some food, and you'll be absolutely fine. The problem is when I look at Scripture, and nowhere in there does it tell me to get a bomb shelter and store up food or do any of those things. That's not how we are to prep for Jesus' coming. In fact, it's actually, if you think about it, a really wasted effort to do all that. One, if you read about the final kingdom and the Antichrist, his reign is so total that the satellites and all that, he's going to know where everybody is. It's not going to help you. But also the thing is, it's a tactic that actually they're going to actually attempt to do. Revelation 6, 12 through 17 reminds us of this. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of the wrath has come, and who can stand? See, pretty much what's going to happen is even during this time, everyone's going to try that tactic. Go into the bomb shelter, go hide away. And Revelation makes clear that that is the moot point. The thing is, who can stand before the wrath of the Lamb, that all these things that are coming. So the thing is actually preparing for this wrath, and preparing for this has nothing to do with bomb shelters and food and those things, because it's not going to work. So that still leaves us with the question of what should we do as believers? Are we called to circle the wagons, dig in deep bunkers, or are we called to something else? When we look at our passage today in Matthew 24, in our text today, we're going to see that God has called us to prepare for the coming kingdom by living lives that are in watchful, humble, expectant, and faithful obedience to Christ. So we're going to see that we are called to do something to prepare for Jesus' coming, but it has nothing to do with being a doomsday prepper. So let's look at preparing for the coming kingdom. Let's read chapter 24, starting verses 32. "For the fig tree learned its lesson. As soon as the branch comes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Here we see what Jesus is saying, that we prepare for the coming kingdom by watching the seasons, by watching what's going on in the world. That's how we are to prepare. This verse says that from the fig tree learns lessons. As soon as this branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know summer is nigh. And this is a parable that's understood on two levels. The one basic level is this. It's just like when a fig tree is kind of a late bloomer, in the late spring is when it starts budding forth its leaves and starting to produce fruit, that when you see that, you know what? The season of summer is coming. You may not have the specific date, but you know it's coming because of those signs of the season. In the second sense, we looked at that last week when we looked at the prophetic sign that often Israel is referred to as a fig tree in the Bible. So the prophetic sign would be is when Israel is again a nation, but also more importantly when that nation is starting to want to worship and come back to God and start to bear fruit. Now we've seen that Israel is a nation, but as a whole they're still not yet worshiping the Lord as a whole. So we're not there, but we kind of see the precursors of that, right? We see some of that budding. That's a prophetic sign. Jesus goes on to say, "So when you see all these things, you know that it is near at the very gates." He's saying that he's assuming there that when you see these signs, that you're actually looking for them. Because in order to actually see them, you have to be able to watch and see them, correct? And so what Jesus is saying here is that you need to be aware of what's going on, that when you start seeing the things as he's already described in Scripture happening, that you know the return of Jesus is soon. Now we've looked at the birth pains and we've seen how those have increased drastically. Earthquakes and persecution and increase of conflict in those things. We see they're starting to snowball. And in fact, even if you read secular magazines, such as Foreign Policy and things like that, and Economist, they're all saying things like, we don't know what's going to happen, we're at a crossroads, we're at a crisis point, we don't know what's going to happen in the future. And some of them are very grim, even from a secular point of view, which is usually usually the more optimistic, because they believe in the strength of humanity, that we're all going to be peace-loving naturally. But we see that those things are increasing. Remember, the Bible talks about in the last days there'll be a one-world government. And recently there's been a push, not just from the top levels, but people have the desire for globalism and being a united world. There's been a push for ecumenicalism, trying to combine all world religions, saying, you know what, Allah and the God of the Bible are both the same. You can all worship together. Now, that's not a true statement. If you've actually studied the Quran and studied the Bible, they're not the same God. But the thing is that push, we see these things, these signs that are going on, it seems to be increasing that something is coming to a head. Now, I'm not going to say Jesus is coming back immediately tomorrow. We're going to see later, we don't set dates, I don't know. But the thing is it seems like everything's coalescing that this may be the season. We're supposed to look at the signs of the time. We're supposed to know these things. We see that this time is near. He goes on to say, "Truly I tell you that this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." He says that the generation that sees all these signs he's talking about, including the big one, the Antichrist and the abomination that caused desolation, that would be the last generation. The thing is, I can't say we're in the last generation. All I can say is we have a lot of the signs of the season maybe that we're leading toward it. But the reason why I can't say it is there's no Antichrist, there's no abomination of desolation of the temple. That can be delayed or it could be imminent. But I am getting called by Jesus. He expects us to see these signs and to be aware of them. Why? Because in verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." What Jesus is saying is everything he's saying is going to happen will happen exactly as he's described it. And that we, if are true believers in God's word, his prophetic word, that we should be looking at the world to see, is this lining up with what Scripture says? Are we perhaps in the season of Jesus' return? And again, like I'm saying, a lot of signs are cool, is that we may be in that season. I'm not going to say, thus saith the Lord, because remember, in the New Testament, that the Pharisees and Sadducees and all of them had an idea of what this Messiah would look like, and because they held so strongly to their prophetic views, they missed Jesus, because Jesus didn't fill his interpretation. But we may be in that season. We may be in that season. And the thing is that's what we are called to do. We are called to know the season, but maybe as a church, maybe we've been kind of asleep at the wheel. Living our lives of comfort in American West. I love being American because I have lots of comfort. I was in the Army. I've been all over the world. And I don't know why everyone's like, oh, hate America. I've been to other places. It's not as cozy. You know, in some places in the world, if you have two pairs of clothes, you're considered rich. So that makes all of us rich, right? So the thing is we might be in that comfort that we might not be. We might be passively living our Christian lives instead of actively looking for Jesus' return and looking at the signs. Matthew 16:1-4, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and Sadducees. He said this, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show him a sign from heaven. He answered them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. And even an adulterous generation seeks a sign, but no sign will be given except the sign of Jonah. So he left them and departed. Here it's interesting that Jesus says that we can interpret the signs for actual physical seasons, but he's saying he's accusing the Pharisees of not being able to interpret the signs of the times. The implication is that Jesus expects us to be able to interpret our times, the times we live in, and everything that's going on through the lens of Scripture. That we are supposed to understand what's going on. That we need to interpret the times through Scripture. In other words, as we look at our world around us, we need to say, what does the Bible have to say about our culture, about the events that are going on? Because the Bible has a lot to say about that. The problem is most of us aren't taught to interpret the times through Scripture. Most of us are taught to interpret Scripture through the times. What I mean by that is this. You know what? Science says we're billions of years old, and it's evolution and all this. So you have God really said you can't really trust Genesis 1. How's God really said? You know what? Genesis 1 is where we get all that nonsense about God creating them male and female. That's what the Bible says. But you know what? Since that creation account is wrong, have God really said that you're male or female? You know what? You can self-identify as a unicorn, potato, I don't even know. There's like 70 of them out there on Google. I don't know. I'm so confused. Non-binary, secondary, whatever. I don't know. But the thing is we can abandon that because we're saying, you know what? Has God really said? Maybe God didn't really mean that. Also in Genesis 1, so we talk about marriage. That a man and a woman come together to form a family. It's supposed to be one husband and one wife. That was God's design. One man, one woman coming together. But you know what? Has God really said that? Because you know what? That's love too. You know what? You need to change your ways. And that's a scary thing. I've heard politicians start preaching this. Yes, if you didn't realize, politicians are actually preachers. You probably don't realize this, but it's true. Actually, I guess I'll name drop here. Hillary Clinton came out in one forum, and it was addressing more ecumenical religious leaders, and she said that religious people need to change their views, that those views need to die. Translation, that if you believe in the Bible, if you believe in what it teaches, that those things need to go away. That those things need to be done away with. Why? Because the church needs to catch up with the times. But instead, what Jesus is calling us to say, we need to know, conform the times, and interpret the times through what? His Word. We need to be not passive, but watching what's going around us. Because the thing is, if we are going to be passive, we're going to end up being conformed to the pattern of this world. We're going to fit that mold. I've met people who've grown up in the church, who think they know Jesus, but actually Barna says that only about 5-6% of professing Christians have an actual biblical worldview. Most of us don't because we prefer to go to everything else in the world except the Bible. So we end up interpreting the Bible through our experience and through other teachings instead of the other way around. So we need to get in the Scripture so we're going to be able to do what Jesus has called us to do. We prepare for the coming of Christ by being able to interpret our times. We need to be able to interpret the times. In Ezekiel 33, 1 through 6, I'm not going to read all through Ezekiel, but Ezekiel 33, 1 through 6, this is Ezekiel being called. And God is calling him to be a watchman on the wall. He's saying that your ministry is to be a watchman. This is the watchman's job. The watchman's job is to get on the wall and he looks. He looks out at what's going on out there right in the world. He's looking out of the city into the world, seeing what's going on, to find what? To see if some enemy's trying to sneak in and destroy them. And then what happens is when he sees that enemy, he's supposed to cry the alarm and say, "The enemy's coming, the enemy's coming, prepare, prepare, prepare." That's what a watchman does. And in Ezekiel, he's told that, you know what? If you give the warning and they don't listen, that's on them. But if they're coming and you don't give the warning, the blood is on your hands. The thing is, as a believer, if we're interpreting the times and we know the truth, if we're not being watchmen going out screaming that Jesus is coming back, you need to repent, you need to change your ways, those things that we're doing in our culture are wrong, that's what we're called to be, is watchmen, we're failing. The thing is, we're told, you know what, I don't want to be offending someone. That's okay, you might not offend them into hell. The thing is, the gospel is offensive because it claims to be the only way, the only truth. And that offends people. You don't have to go out of your way to be offensive. It's offensive in and of itself. But we are called to be watchmen. Because Ezekiel tells us that if we're called to be watchmen, we're called to be watchmen on the wall, if we are not doing what we're called to do, then everyone else that perishes around us, their blood is on our hands. I'm not saying you're going to lose your salvation. What I'm saying is we're going to call even as Christians to give an account when Jesus returns. When he returns, he's not going to say, "How much money's in your bank account?" He's not going to ask you that. But he will say, "You know what? I gave you that opportunity to share with that person. Why didn't you do it? I gave you all this ample opportunity to be the watchman on the wall. Why didn't you fulfill my calling for you in my life?" Yes, we will still be saved. Yes, we will still get to heaven. But we're going to be those that just get in there by escaping the fire. I don't know about you. I'd rather be the watchman on the wall, offending people, not intentionally, to try to get them saved, for Jesus to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That is what we are called to do, is to be watchmen on the wall. We are called to be those watchmen. So we see that we are prepared for the coming kingdom by watching the seasons, but now we're going to see that we prepare for the coming kingdom by humbly resisting setting dates. Let's take a look back in Matthew chapter 24. We're going to be in verse 36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." It's a very explicit verse. It says that nobody knows the times that Jesus is going to return except for the Father. Only the Father knows. Now, I know some of you might be looking at this and going, "Well, wait a minute, I thought Jesus was God, supposed to know everything. How does he not know this?" The thing is, we have to understand this passage in context. The very interesting thing is in the next chapter, Matthew 25, the very first part of it is a bunch of parables of living the life for Jesus until his return. And the very first one in Matthew 25 is the parable of the 10 virgins. And in this, a bridegroom comes and promises himself to marry someone, goes away, and then comes back. So it's an image of marriage. And the reason why this is an image of marriage here, and we're talking about not setting the dates, is we have to understand the first century understanding of how the marriage worked. The way the marriage worked in the first century is a father and a son will go to the family of the bride-to-be. They go to the family, and what they do is while they're getting engaged is the whole family's involved and actually makes a written contract. There's a contract that these people will be engaged to be married. And for all intents and purposes, they were to act as if they were married, just not live together. They needed to be, you know, celibate, all those things until the marriage day. So they have this contract, they set that. They had a little dinner to celebrate that. And then what would happen is the father would take his son, who's the groom-to-be, and they would go back to the father's household. And when they go to the father's household, what the son was supposed to do was get a job. Start building a place, preparing a place for the bride-to-be. You might even remember Jesus telling us, "I go someplace to prepare a place for you." Right? That's the image of marriage. But Jesus, the father saying, you know what? Jesus is going to pay the price, the bride price, which was death, burial, and resurrection, and then he's going to go away to prepare a place for us. And then what happens is after about a year and a year and a half, the son would know. When the father deemed that his son was ready to get his bride, the father would say, you know what? Let's get the party together, we're going to go. It was always a surprise. It wasn't like us where we had this RSVP and a specific date. There was no specific date for the wedding. What happened was the father said, you know what? I think you're ready. Let's mount up. Let's go get the bride. And so this party procession would go. They would go to the bride's house. They would take the bride out. They would go actually to the house where this young man, this groom, just built the house. And then they would go in. And this is weird how they did weddings back then. But they would go in and consummate their marriage. They would go ahead and do the honeymoon before the actual celebration, because during that 7 days, what would happen is the people would have this week-long party. You might remember this in the miracle of Cana, where Jesus turned the water into wine. That was a week-long wedding feast. That's why they ran out of wine. It was a week-long. That's so they would celebrate, and then that's how it happened. So this is an image saying that it's not that Jesus is not God, doesn't know something. The image is saying is that Jesus only comes when? Not when He wants, but when the Father says what? To go get them. That's the image we have here. And since it's just like that marriage date, where there is no date specifically set, guess what we cannot do? We cannot set dates. We are not to set a date for when Jesus is supposed to return. Yes, we already looked at, we can know the season, that this might be the season. The thing is, the season for the engagement was usually about a year to a year and a half. So they knew sometime soon the groom's going to be coming, but they didn't know the exact dates. But that doesn't stop people from trying to do that. Again, a 60-second Google search came up with this. False predictions of Christ's coming. Started out real early. We have 500, Hippolytus, and then this guy said 793, April 6th, that would be the date. And you see, I'm not going to go through all these dates because it would be another boring. Why am I going to go through these dates? I'm not going to go through these dates because guess what? They're all false. None of these happened. Did anyone remember Jesus coming back in 500 AD? Not me. So we have what, like 15 on this page, and another 15 on this page from the 1800s and the 1900s. And then we also get one of the modern day ones. Some of you may remember Harold Camping. He was wrong 3 times. He said a date 3 times, and 3 times Jesus has to come. I don't know how this guy still has a church. I'm not trying to be mean. But you remember, if a prophet claims something and it's not true, he's not a prophet. I'm not trying to be mean to him. That's why we don't set dates. I went to Liberty University, so Jerry Falwell set a date. I don't know why, I kind of sat and did. Some of you may know Jack Van Impe. He used to be on TV. He's a very godly man. He's probably memorized the whole entire Bible. This guy can just stop Bible verses off. He made a mistake, though, because we're all human. He set a date. We have some dates of 2012. He was the only one that got on that 2012 bandwagon. Remember the Mayan calendar, the world's going to end? I'm like, maybe they just ran out of stone. You know, maybe that's just the last page of their calendar. It doesn't mean something. So I didn't want to bore you with any more, but there was a bunch of others that people have made more recent ones. The thing is I put these up here to show that people over and over volume the scripture and tried to set these dates. They tried to set dates, and we're not supposed to do that. Why do you think we aren't supposed to do that? The reason why we're not supposed to do that is if I say, think about it this way. Say you keep telling someone, I'm going to be there at a certain time, and you're consistently late. So when you tell someone a little bit later, hey, I'll be there at this time, you're going to get a scoffer, right? He's going to say, you're not going to be there at this time. Why are you even bothering, right? You keep saying you're going to be there at times, not. So we have all these people giving all these times, so what are people doing? They're going to start scoffing about Jesus returning. This is what 2 Peter 3:1-7 says. Again, he's trying to teach about what's going to happen toward the last days. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved, and both of them I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So he's saying, yeah, go ahead, study the scriptures, interpret the times, that's fine. But then it goes on to say, knowing this of all, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, and all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. You know what? The earth existed for billions and billions of years, and you Christians have been saying, since 500 AD, Jesus is going to come back. He keeps setting dates. He keeps not coming back. You guys are dumb for believing that. Scoffers. We're giving ammunition to scoffers by giving these false dates. That's why we are not to do it. Another interesting thing in this passage, he goes on to say, for they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Saying, last days, they're going to scoff because they also are going to deny what? creation. You know, it's Big Bang, which is great. If you actually think about the whole theory, it's very interesting. Nothing exploded into everything. Has anyone ever seen that happen? No, that's fake. Nothing exploded into everything. And over billions of years, this nothing explosion went ahead and coalesced into these big planets. Here's the thing. If you've ever seen anything explode, did anything that's ever exploded come back together? Doesn't happen. It doesn't work. None of it works. It's not logical. No one's ever seen this. Evolution says non-life produces life. Have we ever seen non-life produce life? Never. It never has happened. We don't observe it, but it must be true. Why must it be true? Because I don't want to believe God's word. Why? Because we go into the next passage, it says, and that by this, in verse 6, and by that by means of these, the word that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But the same word, the heavens and the earth, that now exists, stored for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. He says, you know what else they're going to deny? They're going to deny a worldwide flood. There was no worldwide flood, because if it was a worldwide flood, that equates to judgment. And we don't like judgment. So what we do is we deny the flood, saying there wasn't a worldwide flood, it was a local flood, it wasn't God's punishment, because that's just a myth, it's not true, it's in the Bible. And since God didn't judge the world back then, He's not going to judge the world now. And that's the progression. So what do you get? Scoffers. We get scoffers because of this. So here are the dangers of the setting dates as we just saw. Is that we do not set dates and feed the scoffers. You're giving them ammunition. Because they're going to say, you Christians have been saying time and time again, you've been setting dates, and you're always wrong. And since you're always wrong, why am I going to trust you for anything else that comes out of your mouth? You say, Jesus saves me and I'm a sinner, but you're wrong 10,000 times. And so they're going to scoff as we do this. But also do not set dates so you do not lose hope. So you don't lose hope. A lot of these people that have been in these churches, a lot of them have walked away from the faith. Because their trust wasn't really in God's word. They were in this guy who made a prediction. Basically, oh, Jesus is supposed to return this date. And no, He didn't return. And how many people, if you read anything about the Harold Camping thing, people in this church, they sold all their stuff. They sold all their stuff and gave it to the church and all this. And then Jesus did return their stock being bankrupt because they did all these things. Why? Because they set a date. And what do? They lose hope. They lose faith. This is why we don't set dates. Jesus said, yes, look at the seasons. And you can say, look, it looks like the season of maybe my season of my return. But don't set a date. You can't set a date because only the Father knows that by setting dates, you're going to actually basically increase, give ammunition to the scoffers. And for those who are actually struggling with their faith, they're going to lose hope and walk away. That is why we do not set dates. But we're also not going to see that we're prepared for the coming kingdom by expecting its coming. Let's take a look in our scriptures. Verses 37 through 44. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days of flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, and one left. Two will only be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have left his house, not let his house get broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We see here that Jesus is going to start out by saying that, you know what, it's going to be just like the days of Noah before my return. They're going to be marrying and doing those things. But I think if the Bible says it's going to be like the days of Noah, maybe we should know something about the days of Noah, right? What was the days of Noah like? We'll briefly read Genesis 6, 1 through 8. See what the days of Noah were like. When men began to multiply in the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God said the daughters of men were attractive. They took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. For his flesh his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. I'm going to try to do some explaining on this passage. It seems very confusing. Nephilim. There are lots of arguments about who's what in this. Some people take this to mean that basically Seth's children, who were the godly line, were basically intermarrying with the daughters of men, being the daughters of Cain. The problem I have with that understanding is that that doesn't take the text basically what it means, and you have to invent something. Because the thing is guess who daughters of men also were? Seth's children were daughters and sons of men. So there's an argument about what the sons of God mean. Whatever the case may be, some believe that the sons of God were some type of angelic being that came down and took human beings as wives, and then they had children, and these became the Nephilim, who were like giants and super mighty men. It almost sounds like a Greek myth, and it's very similar to that, right? The thing is actually understanding this, there is some support for that view because of Peter and Jude. They allude to angels who didn't keep their abode in the beginning, but they basically gave up their immortality, and they're actually quoting a non-biblical book called the Book of Enoch, which says that's the case. And the Jewish traditional understanding was angelic beings cohabitating with men. And of course, we have a tendency to discount it because that sounds too supernatural. Things, I have a supernatural God, so I can't discount that. I'm going to be honest with you, I'm not sure exactly what that means because I wasn't there. But I do know is it wasn't good. God was going to destroy them because basically it was like men, humankind was cohabitating with some other kind and something else was created. What that is, I don't know. But it sounds very familiar. Remember when we looked in Daniel, it says in the last days, in Daniel, that there will be mixed offspring again. Very similar. Again, I don't know what that means. I don't mean to really confuse you with you, but I just want to say that this seems to imply that there's going to be some type of mixing. And we looked at Daniel, we discussed that we now have a transhumanism movement where there's this push to change the genetic code of human beings, to change them with technology, to make them something more than, or less than human, right? There's this push for that. I'm not saying, thus saith the Lord, that's it. But the thing is basically this says that there was some type of mixing that God didn't like. And in the book of Daniel, it says in the future there'll be some mixing. Days of Noah were just like that. But I don't want to get too far into that. But if you have any questions, I can point you lots of resources if you want to figure out what that really is. Then the Lord saw the weakness of man was great on earth, and that every intention of his thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Translation, every man being on earth only thought was bad things all the time. From their hearts. And actually, this will be the time where they say what was bad is good, what is good is bad. Kind of sounds like now, right? And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out men who I have created from the face of the land, man and animals, creeping things, and birds in heaven, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. When you see that phrase in the Old Testament, found favor, that doesn't mean he earned God's favor. Found favor just is another word for grace, that God showed him grace in Noah. So God took one man out of this. He was going to judge the earth because of their wickedness. Verses 11 through 13 in Genesis, it says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight. It says the earth, not just humankind, all of the earth was corrupt, including the animals and all creation. And the earth was filled with violence all over. And God saw the earth, behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way in the earth. And God said, Noah, determined to make an end of all flesh. He's saying, you know what? The world's getting wicked. It was wicked beyond belief. So I'm going to come in and I'm putting judgment on them. And what Jesus is saying here, just like the days of Noah, that's what it's going to be like. Increase of wickedness, and that's what's going to happen. In Luke 17, 26 through 29, this is Luke's account of a similar discussion. In Luke 17, 26 through 29, he basically says it's just like the days of Noah, but also in the days of Lot. Also in the days of Lot. And if you want to read about the days of Lot, that's in Genesis 19, but I don't want to spend too much time with just saying in the days of Lot, what was happening was he basically went to Sodom and Gomorrah, pitched his tent, basically lived in this city that was a very worldly city. It was very corrupt. Basically, it describes in this account that the city was so corrupt sexually that when angels came to visit them that were in the guise of men, that the whole city wanted to rape these guys. And by the whole city, it says, all came out, the young and the old. Young, actually, in the Hebrew, means from about age 6 and 7 and up. Isn't that horrible? It's saying that the world was so corrupt that they even corrupted the children that they were embracing this. No, this is a little caveat. I'm just making me sick. I listened to this news thing that said you can't tell your child if you're a boy or a girl until they decide when they're the age of 4. I'm thinking, I have a 4-year-old. I can't trust her to pick what to eat. How am I going to trust her to pick his or her gender? That's ludicrous. But we're starting at an early age to what? Train them in evil. We say, oh, how can that happen? But it's happening now in our culture because as a church, we're not standing up and being watchmen on the wall. Because we're not doing that, it's already happening. What actually happened in what? In Sodom and Gomorrah. And it says that God came in, saved Lot, pulled his family out, but then destroyed the whole entire city. Because a lot of people say, oh, God was so mean, he destroyed the innocent kids. I'm going to tell you something, if you had a baby, you know, they're not innocent. I have to teach my child from birth how to share. They know how to be selfish from birth. I don't have to teach them that. We don't. We want to assume that they're innocent, but the thing is, if we're compensating for evil, that sin nature is born in all of us. And this culture was so wicked, they were training it into their children. And that's what we're doing today. We need to be watchmen and stand up to these things. So it's just like the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And these people were living and marrying and carrying on carousing with no perception of the coming doom. They thought there was no perception of this. Except they did have sort of a clue. Because God did send them people. 2 Peter 2, 5-7 says this, "If you did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness." It took Noah about 120 years to build the ark. He wasn't just building. Guess what he was doing during that time? He was probably going around saying, "Repent, this judgment is coming," and what did people do? Laugh at him and carouse and continuing on. God sent them someone. It says Noah was the herald of righteousness, that he tried, but guess what? It didn't happen. But then it goes on to say this. "If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what was going on, happened ungodly, if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the central contact of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day by day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over the lost deeds that he saw and heard." Here's the thing. There's a good thing. It says, hey, you know what? Lot was righteous. He loved the Lord. He tried to serve the Lord to the best of his ability. But guess what? He didn't preach. There's nothing about a preaching here. The thing is, he didn't live a witness for his God. He wasn't a watchman on the wall because he wanted the comfort. He liked the comfort of city, of living in there. And the funny thing is when the angels came to warn him to get out, he tried to even tell his family, and no one wanted to leave. Why? Because he had no witness. Because he was living like them, exactly like them, exactly as one of them. And yes, he was righteous in that it bothered his soul, it tormented them, but when rubber met the road and we tried to get people to come to leave the city, no one would listen because he had heard his witness. But the thing is God did send what? He actually was trying to get Lot to go to that town to witness for him. And God did send Noah to try to witness for him, but people were so hard. But that doesn't alleviate them of what? The responsibility being the watchman on the wall. We are indeed living in those times. But our passage goes on to say, just like them, that it looks like, it says that just like in the days of Noah, that one man will be left, one man will be taken. That someone was saying that. So if we look at those accounts, if you look at the accounts, the judgment of the flood was coming to destroy the whole earth. The whole judgment was coming, so did Noah have to go through the judgment? No, he was taken out and what? Put into an ark. And it was floating above the whole judgment. Did Lot have to suffer the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah? No. The angels came in and what? Forcibly what? Took him out of that before the judgment came. This is going to be my plug for something called the rapture. There's lots of different views for it, but if we take this in context of those events like Jesus does, it implies that we are going to, as Christians, we may not be here for that last 7-year tribulation if we take that out. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18 is a passage discussing what's called the rapture. I'm not going to read this verbatim, but basically this talks about that we're not all going to sleep, that when Jesus comes back, that we're going to be translated and get new bodies. We'll be caught up with him to heaven. And that phrase caught up in Latin is raptura, which is where you get the word rapture. I hear all the time people say, the rapture is not biblical because the word's not in there. I'm like, well, you know what? The Trinity must not be biblical because that word's not in there. It's just a word for a concept. And the thing is the concept is in 1 Thessalonians 4 that says that this is going to happen. Jesus will return and we will be caught up into heaven with him and that we'll get new bodies and be glorified to be with him. The argument is, when exactly does this happen? That's the real argument. My position is this is going to happen prior to that 7-year tribulation we mentioned. Reason why is the tribulation is referred to as the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of God. So we're told in Revelation, let's see if I have that up here. 3:10-11 says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world. There's an hour of trial, an hour of tribulation that's coming on in everyone. But his promises to the church is if you maintain and endure and persevere in him, that you will not suffer that. Revelation 4 is basically, we have in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, there's the church, we have the letters to the church, and then in Revelation 4 it says that John was told, get up here, come up, be raptured, come up. And he comes into heaven and has the vision outside of the world, looking at the whole entire last days. And the interesting thing is, if you look at the rest of the book of Revelation, the church is never mentioned. The church is mentioned highly in the first two chapters, but never in the rest. But know who's mentioned in the rest? Israel. Remember we've been talking about Israel? Israel being again a nation and coming to Christ? That they would be here, and it's called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30. So it's actually looking back onto them. 2 Thessalonians 2:2-8. Basically, he says that the Antichrist can't be revealed until he who is restraining him from appearing, is taken out of the way. I'm not promoting Trump here. I just want to put this out here. The thing is, if the whole United States was going toward globalism and all those things, but it suddenly stopped. You want to know why it stopped? The interesting thing is no one expected the evangelical Christians to vote for this crazy guy. And they did. So they put, whether or not you like him or not, he put a stop to kind of that one world government push, right? He's a thorn in their flesh, right? It kind of paused that. The thing is because people in the church say, you know, well, we don't like this globalism. We don't like this one world government. We don't like where this is going. So even though I don't like this guy, I'm going to vote for him. That's really what happened. Now, again, I'm not for Trump or against Trump. I'm just saying, analyzing it from the scriptures, right? Saying, let me interpret the times through scriptures. That's what appears to be happening. Right? It kind of put a pause to that. But what happens then is if we get rid of all those believers. The church is gone. There's no one going to say, there's no watchman on the wall to say, this guy's the Antichrist, and there's going to be this push, what? One world government. Everyone marry who you want. Do what you want. Live the way you want. No one there to stop them, right? The restrainer is pulled away. And that's another reason why I kind of lean toward that. But the thing is, it's irrelevant whether or not you believe in the creature of rapture or not, because it doesn't negate the fact that Jesus is coming back. What should you do? Expect and look forward to the Lord's return. The thing is I'm not hung up whether or not there's preacher rapture, because regardless, Jesus is coming back. I would like it, because that's a bad period to live in. And I think there's some scriptural support that we won't be there. But that's okay. If I can't be dogmatic, because it hasn't happened yet, right? But the thing is, even if that doesn't happen, God says, well, I'm going to deliver you, just like I delivered Noah, just like I delivered Lot from Sodom. I will deliver you. And we need to look forward to the Lord's return. Titus 2:11-14 says this, For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. Again, we are encouraged to what? Live godly lives in the present age, implications, which is wicked, which is evil. We need to live these godly lives. How and why? Waiting for a blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possessions, who are zealous for good works. He's saying that we need to be waiting, eagerly waiting and expecting for a blessed hope. Let me tell you what hope means. In the Bible, hope is not wishful thinking. For example, Christmas is coming, and my son Malachi hopes he's going to get a Nintendo Switch. Ain't happening. I'm broke, okay? I don't think the elves are going to be able to deliver this year. It's not happening. But the thing is, if that's your understanding of hope, that's wishful thinking. Biblical hope is actually trustful expectation that it's going to happen. That's what hope is. Because God has made promises he's going to return, that he would deliver us. Our hope, blessed hope is that we expect God to what? Deliver on his promises. To deliver that he will return and he will save us. And we need to be looking forward to that. And as I'm getting older and older, I'm looking more and more forward to that. When I was younger, I wasn't that way for some reason. I was like, Jesus, I would love for you to return, but not until I get married, because that looks cool. Yeah, you're looking at me like, what? Well, I was a teenager, young, and had hormones. Forgive me. Right? The thing is, we have that expectation, you know. Even now, I still have part of that. Jesus, I want you to return, but not until Zane grows up. I kind of want to see him graduate high school. The thing is, those things are good things. But the thing is, they cannot replace the Lord's return. I need to be looking forward to that more. Right? More and more. And as the world, you might notice that as the world gets worse and worse, you're probably leaning more toward that. Jesus, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Right? But we need to have that expectation so we prepare by being expected of that. So we also need to expect Jesus to return at any time when we least expect it. Jesus goes on in this passage to say, I'm going to return when you least expect it. Again, going against that day setting thing. The thing is I expect Jesus to come tomorrow. He may not. He's going to come when we least expect it. That's a scary thought. Because that puts our trust, what? Fully in Him. We need to expect Him to return without an actual RSVP invitation. No date. And that's hard for us to do. We need to expect Him to return, but expect Him to return at a time when we don't expect it. It might be when we're in a wedding. It might be... I always want to feel like Jesus can return while I'm preaching or praying. I just know me. His sense of humor is going to be, it's when I'm on the potty. You're laughing, but you're laughing. But you know what? He's just going to come when He comes. And it's okay if you're on the potty. It's okay. My theology is a little strange, because sometimes this is kind of funny, but sometimes I try to think about Jesus and forget Jesus is a man, which means He had to go to the bathroom and pass gas, and I'm all like, that's crazy. It's not sacrilege, it's us trying to concise that we have a God who's fully Jesus, fully God, and fully man, which you have to go through those things. But that's just a sidebar, right? So we say we pray for the coming kingdom by watching the seasons, and we pray by humbly resisting setting dates, and we pray for the coming kingdom by expecting its coming. But finally we prepare for the coming kingdom by faithfully occupying until it comes. Faithfully occupying until it comes. Let's look back in Matthew chapter 24, starting verse 45. Who then is faithful and wise servant whom his master set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus goes on to say, to describe two types of servants. Jesus is the master. He's going away to heaven, and he's promised, I will return at some time, and you're my servants, implying, if you're living on earth, you're a man, you're a servant, right? You're supposed to be a servant of God, that you're my servant, and you're supposed to do something while I'm away. He's been saying, hey, I'm making you stewards, here's creation, I'm coming back, do something for the kingdom. We see first that there's some characteristics of a faithful servant. What characterized in this time of living a faithful servant? We see the faithful servant serves as a steward of the master's house. It says that he's assigned to be a steward. What a steward understands is that everything I have is not mine. Everything belongs to who? The master. It is his, and so I need to be about his business using my time, my energy, and all the possessions that the master has given me for what? For his house. A faithful servant is someone who takes everything that God has given them to serve the master, who is Jesus. We've all been given time, money, talents, possessions. We've been given those, but guess what? They are not yours. They are not mine. Everything comes from God. They all belong to Jesus, who created everything. So when Jesus comes back, he's going to say, what did you do with everything I gave you? How did you improve the world for my kingdom? How did you serve me? And a faithful servant serves. That means you're actively living a life that says, you know what, I know this isn't mine, and I need to do what I can for the master. I know some of you are thinking, I'm way too busy, I have kids. That's great. Those aren't your kids. Those are God's kids that He's given you to what? Raise in the admonition of the Lord. Well, I'm too busy, I'm at work. Well, you're at work, you have co-workers who don't know the Lord. What did you do with that? And if you're so busy working, what did you do with that money? Are you giving to the growth of the kingdom, or are you just getting that next big screen TV? I love America. We're the only country in the world. We have a day dedicated to thanking God, followed by a day that everyone fights over TVs in the store. What kind of people are we? I'm sorry. I'll get off that. We also see the faithful servant trust the master to reward in his timing. Jesus goes on to say that he understands that he will get his food in his season. What he's saying is that he understands that as long as he's serving, that when the master returns, that he's going to be just to the servant. That the servant will reap a reward when his master returns. So he's not getting his reward now. When is he getting it? When his master returns. It's looking forward to what? That master's return. He's looking forward actively for that master return to give him his reward. And then the faithful servant serves faithfully. Serves until the end. Okay? I messed up my bullet point. But basically, a faithful servant serves until the end. Either that would be when the master returns or when that servant dies. I don't know when the master's returning. But I'm going to serve faithfully no matter what happens. I'm going to persevere. I'm going to serve until the end. No matter what happens, no matter what comes my way, the faithful servant will serve until the master comes or that servant dies. That's what a faithful servant does. And we see the faithful servant serves, receives authority and reward the master's kingdom. What is with my bullet points today? We see the faithful servant serves and receives authority and reward of his master's return. This goes on to say that when the master comes back, he's going to give this guy, this faithful servant, charge of his possessions. Here's what a lot of you don't understand. Renaissance paintings has ruined the afterlife for us. We think we're going to be this disembodied baby with wings with a harp on a cloud. That's not biblical. The Bible says there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and that God's going to reign and his sovereignty is going to extend to this earth through his people. That God's raising a kingdom of priests. That's us. That we're supposed to be kings. We're supposed to be queens serving for him, right? That's what we're supposed to be called to do. And that's what we're called to do. It says that when Jesus returns, that some of us may get responsibility. You know what? You're going to be in charge of this city. You're going to be in charge of this city. You're going to be this. And this is how it's interesting. You ever been that worker at work that you work hard and your reward is more work? This sounds like that promise, but this is one with joy. He's going to say, you know what? You worked faithfully for me. I'm going to put you in charge of a whole city. And you know what? We're going to have joy. Because during that work, it's not going to be painful. There's going to be no thorns. There's not going to be all that garbage that we have to deal with. And imagine working with no sin nature. No one has a sin nature. That's awesome, right? That's joy. That's going to happen. But then we see we have the unfaithful servant. Some characteristics of this unfaithful servant. The unfaithful servant disregards the coming of the master. He says, you know what? Is he really coming back? There are some people who claim to be Christians who live like Jesus isn't coming back. The others say, you know what, I don't care, I just want to be comfortable. There are some people out there that teach Jesus isn't coming back. They totally disregard the fact that he's coming back. They act like he's not. And the thing is it just doesn't matter one way or the other. You're an unfaithful servant if you just don't care if the master's returning. That's what he's saying. If you don't care about the master's return, you're unfaithful. The unfaithful servant treats the master's people with contempt. He's saying that because of the disregard, that he's basically going, this is going to be the person that doesn't like God's people. I've even met professing believers who say, you know what? I just watch it on TV, that's fine. I just don't like hanging out with people. I'm sorry you don't like that, but that's not what the Bible calls us to do. And they start basically using God's people for their purposes and treating them with contempt and gossiping and doing all those things. That's what an unfaithful servant does. He goes on to say this unfaithful servant lives for self and temporal pleasures. He's about drinking and carousing. He isn't coming back. I can do what I want with my life. It's my life. Right? It's mine. The unfaithful servant lives for himself, doesn't live for the master. Instead of doing things for the kingdom of God, they're focused on their vacations and focused on raising their 401ks and focusing on all these things. I'm not saying those things are necessarily bad, but if that's your sole love and that's your sole focus, that's your reward. That is all you get. And then finally, the unfaithful servant says he receives the punishment of a hypocrite. So what a hypocrite really means. Hypocrite in the Bible is the Greek word that's hypocrites, which means actor, a play actor, someone playing a part. He's saying that this servant is not really a servant, is he? He's pretending he's one. He's playing a part. One of the most scary scriptures in the Bible is Matthew 7:21-23. Jesus said this, Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does what? The will of my Father who is in heaven. One, again, translation, who's the servant. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name and teach Sunday school and feed the homeless and do all these things? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Because the reason is these people who are serving, thinking they're serving God, are doing it for themselves. They're thinking, you know what, I don't need to repent of my sin. I don't need Christ. Because when I get to heaven, I can say, you know what, my good deeds outweigh my bad. I can check the blocks. Lord, did I not do these things in your name? And Jesus, the scary thing is, says, yeah, you did these things, but I didn't know you. Why? You're a faker. 1 John 2:19 says, they went out for us, but they were not of us. These aren't people who are saved and lose their salvation. This scary passage is that John's saying, you know, they left us because they never really had that saving, repentant faith. They never had it. And so we see finally the unfaithful servant is no servant of the master at all. He doesn't really belong to the master. He belongs to himself. So I ask you this, which servant are you? Which servant are you? I don't know your hearts. I don't know anyone's hearts in this room. The thing is if you think you're a faithful servant, that's great. If you've been following and doing well characteristics on the faithful servant side, that's awesome. I encourage you to persevere. But I would challenge you with this. If you are being strong in your faith and succeeding, God has another calling on your heart, which is to train someone else, mentor someone else who's stumbling in your faith to do that. That's your next step. Your next step is to be that watchman in the wall, to find a brother or sister in Christ who may be struggling, and you train them in the Lord, train them how to be faithful, that you teach them. That's God's calling for you. Maybe you've come to Christ, but you're thinking, if you're honest with yourself, you're checking some of the blocks, I have more characteristics of that unfaithful servant. I have a lot of those. What do I do? It's not too late. If that's you, what you need to do is set your priorities. Look forward to Jesus' return and start living for the kingdom. I don't know what that would mean for you. And that may mean that you need to get help from a stronger believer who might need to guide you and train you in those things. But you need to make those priorities. Or maybe, if you're honestly looking at that, you're one of the people that say, I've never come to Christ at all. I've never been a servant. I'm all those things. I could care less. And that's you. My challenge to you is to come to Christ in faith. Look for what He's done to you on the cross. Trust in His Word that He's coming back. Put your faith and trust in His death, burial, and resurrection, that when you repent of your sins, and give Him over, that He will cleanse you and save you. And guess what? When that happens, He washes you, you're now a child of God, and you can now be a faithful servant. It's only too late when you die. It's only too late when Jesus comes back. If you have breath, you have hope. If you're sitting in this chair, it is not too late. You have time to become a faithful servant. So in closing, we prepare for the coming kingdom by watching the seasons, by humbly resisting setting dates, by expecting its coming, and by faithfully occupying until it comes. And I will leave you with this. How then shall we live? You may have heard of a guy named Francis Schaeffer. If not, look up his work. He was one of those watchmen on the wall kind of guys. And he used to say, if we believe all this, how then shall we live? If we believe this true, how then shall we live? We prepare for the coming kingdom by planning as if Jesus is coming back in 1,000 years. That means we go to our work. We go to our job. We do all those things. We plan for our kids' education. Right? We do those things. But living as though He's returning 1 second from now. That we need to live as His return can come at any time. See, we can plan for the future. We can do all the things. That's how we deal with this. The fact that Jesus' return is imminent, but can also be very far away. We deal with this by planning as if Jesus isn't coming back for 1,000 years, but we live what? Like Jesus can come back any second now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your love and Your mercy for us. We just ask, God, that as we've looked at Your Word, about preparing for Your coming kingdom, that You would help us to not be doomsday preppers that are hiding and doomsday preppers that are basically having our own little virtual bomb shelters, Lord, but that we would be faithful servants, that You would call us to interpret the times and be the watchman on the wall, that You would call us to be faithful servants, Lord. For those of us in the room who have have been solid in their faith and been serving you, Lord, I just pray that you would help us to take that next step, that you would lay someone on our hearts that may be struggling with their faith, that we can walk alongside and that we could train up in the faith and help them. For those of us who know you, Lord, but maybe have been living for ourselves, we just ask, Lord, that you help us to evaluate to make sure that we are indeed your children and saved and come to you in faith. But that we would have a life that's reorientated, that we would realize that to be a faithful servant, that we are living a life for the Master Jesus. And for those of us who do not know you, Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would work. In John, we're told that it's the Holy Spirit's job to reach into someone's heart and to convict them of the truth and to repent, cause them to repent of their sins and to turn to you. So we ask that for them now. And then if they have any questions or concerns or how to make that decision, go back, that they'll see myself or Pastor George after the service. But most of all, Lord, we're thankful so much for your promise that your son Jesus would return. We look forward, Father, to the day that you'll tell your son to go get his bride, and that he will come and pull us out of this often wicked world, and that we would have a transformed bodies that we'd be celebrating with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ forever and ever. It's in his name we pray. Amen.